Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So that's the panoply of God. That's a really great hymn for our study today, because we're talking about people that are persevering here in the face of all sorts of difficulty. We're going to do 32, and the unit goes through 38. We'll see if we get that far. But I'll read it through for you so we can see where we're going. What shall I more say? I've been telling you about all these heroes of faith. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Let's pray the Lord would help us to understand this section. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being frank and candid with us about what we have to face in this life, and we pray that you'll give us, as we meditate on those who've gone before, encouragement, Lord, through how they have progressed, and courage for the battle in which you've placed us. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I picked out a few questions here. Ben, I've entitled this section, The Consequences of Faith. And we're going to see there are two main consequences of faith. I thought Ben could help us in the second hour to summarize what they are. If he catches them, he will, because he'll pay attention. He's a smart fellow. And then faith, what practical lessons should we draw from these two consequences? Now, I read you a phrase in chapter 11 here in verse 35, a better resurrection. Michael, that's for you to figure out. What makes one resurrection better than another? If you were going to the store and shopping for resurrections and there were two of them on the shelf, how would you know which one was better? What's a better resurrection, okay? And Nate and Elijah, there are two people in verse 34. Verse 34 talks about people who were, out of weakness, were made strong. I'm going to point out to you two people who, out of weakness, were made strong. And I thought that Nate could find one of them and Elijah could find the other, which means that you both have to find both of them. But I'll just ask each of you for one. Who, out of weakness, was made strong? In verse 34. And Caitlin, is Caitlin here? There's Caitlin. Okay, Caitlin. Your question is, what two lessons do these examples show us? So you pay attention for those things, and we'll see how far we get down through this. Let's remind ourselves where we've been. We've been in chapter 11, verses 4 through 31. We've been looking at four levels of faith. As we went through this, we saw like a ladder or a staircase that people climbed. The first level of faith was, I believe in God. I believe He's able to reward me. The second level of faith in verses 7 through 19, exemplified by Noah and the patriarchs, is, I hear God's word and I obey Him. Now that's more than believing in God. The next level in 20 through 22 is telling other people that I believe in God. The third step on the ladder of faith. And the fourth step in 23 to 31, which talks about Moses and the Exodus, is being willing to accept rejection because of my faith. Those are the four levels of faith as we climb this ladder. And now he's done with giving us a detailed discussion of individuals. But we saw in verse 32 that he wants us to know this is not all there are. There are a bunch more. And he names here six people plus the prophets as examples for us. He's going to draw some general lessons from these people and from others that are not named here. And here he's going to focus not on the levels of faith, but on the consequences of faith. We'll see that in just a second. First, though, let's look at this list in verse 32. The Greek grammar divides it into three sections. The first section has Gideon, Barak, and Samson. The second section has Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And the third section is the prophets. If you read the list, you say, oh, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Oh, we're talking about the book of Judges, aren't we? Well, sort of. But the book of Judges, did you know Barak is not a judge? Barak was a general. He wasn't a judge. The judge was Deborah. And Barak was the one that served as the military leader here. So that's unusual here. A second thing is that this list is out of chronological order. Barak is out of chronological order. Instead of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, the chart that I've showed you here is one that I did years ago. I just updated it. It lists all the judges in order as you go through the book of Judges. And you see that Barak should come first if you're going to go chronologically. That's what he's been doing so far. All the examples were chronological. But now he says, no, it's Gideon, and then Barak, and then Samson, and then he comes back to Jephthah later on. So he's not talking here about judges as judges. Four of these people happen to be judges. But notice that Barak is in the center here. And in the second group of three, we have, who do we have? Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Are they in chronological order? No. Who came first? Jephthah, then Samuel, then David. He's got David in the middle. I think the first triplet focuses on Barak because it's talking about military victory. The second triplet focuses on David because it's talking about kingship. And then the third group is the prophets. So it's not that they're judges. Yes, they happen to be judges. And I'll share something with you to think about with me and pray about with me. We're in chapter 11. We'll shortly be in chapter 12. There are only 13 chapters in Hebrews. We have to find something to study next. I like to go back and forth between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And he's telling us here that if we look in the book of Judges, we'll find examples of faith. So I thought maybe we should go through the book of Judges. So pray about that with me. Let's decide together what we want to study next. But that would be fun. It would be a lot of stories. We haven't had a lot of stories in Hebrews. Hebrews has been sort of theological. We'd have a lot of stories, but we'd be looking for examples of faith there. I'm not done with Barak yet. First of all, he's here as a military hero, not as a judge. Second, he's out of chronological order. The third thing about Barak is if I'm citing heroes of faith, he's probably not the first guy I would think of. And I gave you a little excerpt here from Judges chapter 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kedesh Naphtali and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. I, that is the Lord, will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. I want you to wipe out the Canaanite army under Jabin by destroying Sisera, the captain of the host, with his army. So you go, you wait on Mount Tabor. I'm going to pull them down there toward the river, and then you're going to attack them and wipe them out, and I'm going to enable you to have a great victory. Well, that sounds pretty good so far. What's Barak say to Deborah? If thou wilt go with me, I will go, but if thou go with me, then I will not go. I'm scared, Mama. I'm scared. I can't do this. I can't win this battle. Does this sound like a hero of faith? It does not sound like a hero of faith. It does sound like some other people we've heard of before that are cited as heroes of faith. Who else have we been studying that behave this way? By faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. When she heard that she was going to have a baby, was she an example of faith? Did she say, praise God, I've always wanted a baby? No. She laughed. She laughed. How about Moses? When he left Egypt, Hebrews says he wasn't fearing the wrath of the king. Well, in fact, when he left Egypt, what was he fearing? The wrath of the king. He was afraid. He was running scared. It wasn't until he met God at the burning bush that he had the courage to come back and say to Pharaoh, we're out of here. We're leaving. And Israel at the shores of the Red Sea. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. Well, we looked at them at the shore of the Red Sea. What were they doing at the shore of the Red Sea? Wishing they'd stayed back in their slave quarters in Egypt because they were scared. And Barak is somebody like that. And yet, the Spirit of God has recorded these people as heroes of faith. You ought to take great comfort from that. If you're like me and you have times when you're not feeling quite as strong in the Lord as you'd like to be, because God is able to take people of little faith and make them heroes of faith. And that's what we see in these four cases. So the first group of three are military heroes. The second group of three, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, these are all affiliated with the monarchy in some way. And you can see that because David is at the middle. David is the messianic king. He's the ancestor of the Messiah. Samuel was the kingmaker. He initiated the monarchy. He anointed both Saul and David. And Jephthah, although he was a judge, I think he's included here because of the history of his life in Judges chapter 11. He was a mighty man of valor and the son of a harlot. Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, thou art the son of a strange woman. You're illegitimate. You don't have any place in this house. Go get lost. So he did. He fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tov. Verse 5, it was so when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tov. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. They didn't have anybody who would be able to lead them against Ammon. Well, they just chased Jephthah out. So Jephthah says to them in verse 9, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? I'll come back. I'll come back if you'll make me the ruler. And they agreed. And he went back, and they made him captain and head over him. So I think Jephthah is cited here as an early example of somebody who was king. There was one earlier one. That was Abimelech, of course, the son of Gideon. But he usurped that position. He grabbed that by power. Jephthah actually invited people. Do you want me for your head? I'll come, I'll be your head. So these three are examples of kingship. We have the examples of military power in the first three. The second three are examples of kingship. And the third group are the prophets. And he's thinking here not of the Jewish early prophets, but he's thinking here of what the Septuagint records as prophets, what we think of as prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, the 12, and so forth. That's, as a Hellenist, he would have been thinking of those as the prophets. So he's got these people, and there are others as well. And now he's going to relate what faith accomplishes in these. He's going to talk about the consequences of faith, which is something that Ben might find particularly interesting to pay attention to. I made a little chart here. Down the side, I've got these three groups, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, who are focused on political rule, kingship. The prophets, we're going to see that Their experiences have to do with life and death. And Gideon, Barak, and Samson, who are military leaders. And now there are two sets of triplets, 33 and 34, and then coming up, 36, 37, 38, that talk about these same three topics, consequences for those in political positions, life and death issues, military success. They're ordered chiastically. At the center is verse 35, which really summarizes both things. The lesson here is that faith can lead to two things. There are two possible consequences for faith. One consequence is you might be victorious. Wouldn't that be great? You'll triumph. You'll win. The Lord will deliver your enemies into your hands. You'll be delivered from all sorts of risks, and that's really wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Okay. The other possibility is you might get clobbered because people don't like the people of God. If you stand for the Lord, either people are going to love you because of your example of faithfulness, or they're going to hate you because they don't want to bow to your king. And that's what the second half of this is all about. Those are the two consequences, and we're going to see those consequences illustrated in the case of these three kinds of people, these three kinds of relationships that have been outlined in the summary. Now, as I mentioned, verse 35 is right at the middle of this. And structurally, it functions as what we call a hinge. Half of the verse goes with the first half of the section, and the other half of the verse goes with the second half. The first half talks about the first consequence, which is victory. Faith brings victory. The second half of the verse talks about suffering, which is the other consequence that we may get if we live a life of faith. So let's go to verse 35 first, and then we'll come back and do the verses that lead up to it. Verse 35. Women receive their dead raised to life again. That reference is probably to Elijah and Elisha. In 1 Kings chapter 17, God provided for Elijah during the famine by sending him to a widow who lived in a town called Zarephath. While he was there, her son died, her only son, and she was a widow. So her husband wasn't there to support her. Her son died. He would ordinarily have cared for her, but he's gone now, and she's really in a difficult position. And she complains, this is terrible. Elijah, in chapter 17, verse 19 of 1 Kings, said unto her, "Give me thy son." She took him out of her bosom. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Women received their dead raised to life again. Later, Elijah's disciple Elisha is described as occasionally visiting a woman, an important woman, who lived in a place called Shunem. It's a city of Issachar, up in the north of Israel. 2 Kings 4 records the story. She has no children. She and her husband are childless, but Elijah prays for her, and a boy is born. And the boy grows to, I imagine, be like like Ben, maybe like Michael. He's big enough to go out with his father and help in the field. And then he dies. She goes and gets Elisha. We pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. I missed a whole verse there. Verse 34. He went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth. and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And then he took him down and gave him to his mother. Women received their dead, raised to life again. That's wonderful. This is a victory of faith. In the first case, it's the faith of Elijah. In the second case, it's the faith of the Shunammite woman who went to get Elisha and bring her son back to life. But that doesn't always work out that way. You know, when we read the history of Moses, in verses 23 through 27, Moses had to suffer loss. He suffered deprivation. Then we got to verses 28 to 31, and the people were triumphant coming out of Egypt. And that's what we're seeing here in reverse order. Women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. This is very likely referring to a story that's not in your Bible. I couldn't find anybody in the Bible that was tortured. But the wording here is very closely parallel to a story in the second book of Maccabees, which talks about a woman whose 7 sons were tortured to death by Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of Syria. He tried to stamp out the Jewish religion. He profaned the temple and tried to stamp out Jewish faith and turn everybody into Greeks. And as these 7 brothers die, it's a gruesome story. I'm not going to go through the details with you. But 7 of them, as they're being tortured and then die, they express their confidence in the resurrection. But I do want you to hear what their mother is recorded as having said to them. This is 2 Maccabees 7:20. The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. She encouraged each of them in the language of their ancestors, though she's speaking to them in Hebrew now and not in Greek. Filled with a noble spirit, she reinforced her woman's reasoning with a man's courage and said to them, "I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the Creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will, in His mercy, give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of His laws." If they had agreed to disobey the law of God and worship the idols, they would have been spared. They were invited to do that. People pled with them to do that. They said, "No. I'm not going to go against the Lord. Do whatever you want to me. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to be faithful to Him." They were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And the motive was, as they said, and as their mother encouraged them, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, Michael's going to explain to us why their resurrection was better than some other resurrection. Well, what other resurrections might the writer have in mind? What did the first half of the verse talk about? Women received their dead raised to life again. And we think that's wonderful. But these people that accepted death were looking for a better resurrection. Now, what could be better than being raised like the son of the widow of Zarephath or the son of the Shunammite woman? What's better about their resurrection here? When the resurrection happens, I expect to meet these guys. These are people that loved the Lord, that served Him with all their heart. They and their mother, I'm confident, are going to be in that wonderful company that gathers together when we are all raised from the dead. What happened to the son of the widow of Zarephath? He died. He rose again. But then what happened to him? He's dead. He's dead now. How about the son of the Shunammite woman? He died. He rose again. He's dead again. They were raised to a physical life. when we're raised from the dead, we're never going to die again. And I would say that's a better resurrection. It lasts. It's a resurrection that is forever. In fact, Daniel chapter 12 even uses the phrase eternal life, raised unto eternal life. It's a better resurrection. As we go on into the examples of suffering in verses 36 through 38, we're going to find some examples there that come like this example of the seven brothers from extra-biblical literature. I don't want you to think that he's citing these as Scripture. He's not saying Scripture says. He's not citing them and saying it is written. But sometimes if I'm trying to illustrate a point that I see in the Bible, I might recall some historical event to you. I might say to you, remember something that happened that we can all remember. Remember 9/11 or remember Martin Luther King or something like that. I'm not quoting that as Scripture, but it's something we all know about and illustrates the point. That's what he's doing here. And in fact, I think there's a reason for doing that here. The canonical books end when? What is the end? What's the last date at which the Spirit of God moves somebody to write a book that the Jews recognize as Scripture? You know what it is, roughly? About 400. Very good. Very good. Malachi. Usually dated around 440. 400 is an excellent round number. You put that there with 1,400 for the Exodus and 1,000 for the beginning of the kingship. You know, you're right on track. 600 for the Babylonian captivity, 700, 720 for the Assyrian. These are real milestones you ought to have in mind. 400 is the end of the canon. This guy is writing 500 years later. He's writing late in the first century. It's 500 years later. And if all he did was talk about heroes that had been there during the Old Testament, some of his listeners might say, well, that was fine. God was doing wonderful things back in those days. But, you know, it's the standard thing that you hear at work a lot of time. What have you done for me lately? Maybe God's not in that business anymore. You hear this sometimes. Well, he did miracles back then. He doesn't do that anymore. It doesn't work that way. So by adding some things that refer to more recent events, I think he's encouraging them. God continues to work in this way. Faith, you might paraphrase him by saying, faith not only empowered the patriarchs and Israel at the Exodus, and during the time of the judges and the kings and the prophets, in more recent times, God's people continue to obey him even at great personal cost. And so should you. So we have these two consequences. One consequence of faith is victory. The other possible consequence of faith is great suffering and rejection. We're ready to hear that, right? Because we climbed the ladder. If you're on the top level of that ladder, where your faith is marked not only by believing in God, not only by obeying him, not only by telling others that you obey him, but by being willing to suffer rejection for his sake, then you're ready to hear this lesson. And so the writer is giving us this lesson. The consequences of faith can be both victory, but also they can be suffering. And that's the lesson that we need to learn. That's the lesson I was asking faith to think about. That if we serve the Lord, he may do wonderful things for us from the way the world looks. We get victory. That's great. But if we serve the Lord, sometimes bad things will happen to us because we are faithful to the Lord. And that's okay. That's what's happened down through history. Well, let's talk about the victors first. Verses 33 to 34. I've suggested to you that these follow the basic pattern, the basic groups that were identified in verse 32. And they're distinguished from one another grammatically. The first one is just some very simple verbs with their objects. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. A verb and a noun, a verb and a noun, a verb and a noun. The second group has got some ofs in there. Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And the third group adds some prepositional phrases. out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let's look at this first group here. I've suggested to you that this first group is aligned with the idea of God's giving victory in the domain of political rule. It's related to the people that were examples of kingship. Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Through faith, this is still the principle that we've seen all the way through chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They subdued kingdoms. Well, this fits Joshua, the judges, Saul, and David. They conquered the city-states of Canaan. They won tribute from other nations around them. They took over the land. God said, you can have the land, and they came in and they set up a kingdom there. Well, they gained control of it physically. But it's not enough to secure the territory. You also have to rule it. So they wrought righteousness. This is what a good ruler does. This was exemplified by Samuel and by David, who ruled righteously over their people. And they obtained promises. Remember that this word in this chapter is focused on Isaiah, it's focused on Abraham and on the promises that God made him. And one of those promises was the land that I will show you. So you've got this land, you're ruling over it, they obtained, in some measure, the promises that God made to Abraham. That's the first group. Victory. They set up a nation. They're able to govern it. The second group, where we add of to each clause, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, all of these, I believe, have to do with prophets. So, they stopped the mouths of lions. When did God stop the mouths of lions? Somebody ought to be able to tell me. What prophet experienced the stopping of the mouths of lions? Caitlin? That's Daniel. Yeah, that's the picture that Mr. Peters, Brother Peters, got for you today to colors. Daniel in the lion's den. The second thing here. Quenched the violence of fire. Where did we read about people for whom God kept the fire under control and didn't allow the fire to hurt them? Caitlin? What book is it in? That fiery furnace, yes. That's in the book of Daniel again, and that's Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were spared the violence of the fire and escaped the edge of the sword. And there are lots of cases in the Old Testament where some king wants to kill a prophet of God. Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. Jehoram wanted to kill Elisha. Jehoiakim wanted to kill Jeremiah. This was a standard threat that the prophets faced, and they escaped the edge of the sword. Now we have the third group. Well, if the first group has to do with setting up the kingdom, and that corresponds to Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the second group has to do with being delivered from death, and that reminds us of what happened to the prophets as they bore witness to God. Now we have the third group, and that ought to have something to do with people like Gideon, Barak, and Samson. We saw that the emphasis in that group were military leaders, and we read here about people who out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This is military activity. They received military victories. I was fascinated with the expression about people who out of weakness were made strong. And I know that Elijah and Nate will also be very interested in people who out of weakness were made strong. We've seen one of them already. Remember Barak? And Deborah said to him, "Oh, go, lead the army. God's going to bring the enemy and put them in front of you, and you're going to kill them." And what did Barak say? "If you go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." He started off weak, but God ended up giving them a tremendous victory. And that's one example of out of weakness we're made strong. It was Barak. A second example, I think, that Nate and Elijah might find interesting, is Gideon. The judge Gideon. When we first meet him, the Midianites were trashing the country and Gideon was hiding from them. Judges 6:11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Good for you, you're a big strong fellow. God is with you. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Does this sound like somebody who is a man of faith? He's just like Barak. He's just like Barak. Remember he had to put the fleece out three times to get the encouragement that the Lord would allow him to lead the nation? And then the Lord forced him to go to war with only 300 men instead of the great multitude that gathered themselves to fight the Midianites. So those are two people that Elijah and Nate can pay special attention to who out of weakness were made strong. Barak and Gideon. They started off weak. They ended up being strong. And I'd ask Caitlin to give some thought to this, because these people are like other people that we've already seen. Okay. Sarah, by faith, she conceived seed. Well, yeah, that's how she ended up. She was made strong. But she didn't start that way. Moses left Egypt not fearing the king. Well, he did fear the king, but the Lord fixed that. The children of Israel by the shores of the Red Sea. Well, they weren't ready to cross it at first. They were terrified. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And now we have two more. Barak and Gideon. You think the author's trying to tell us something here? I think there are two lessons here. The first is, if we feel weak in faith right now, realize that God is able to produce faith. He's able to strengthen you. You may feel like Sarah or Moses or the children of Israel or Gideon or Barak at the beginning of the story. Don't say, all is lost and no hope for me. I haven't got the faith to do that. Somebody else might. I don't. No. God is able to encourage you. And you know, the second lesson is, how did this encouragement happen? In many cases, it was through other people of faith. Abraham encouraged Sarah. I believe Jethro encouraged Moses. Moses had to encourage the children of Israel by the shores of the Red Sea. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. He's going to bring salvation to you. It's so important to be with God's people, because that's what helps you grow in faith. It's the encouragement of other believers. This is going to be a major point that our author is going to develop in chapter 12. He's going to talk about our need to strengthen the weak knees and lift up the hands that hang down and help one another be strong in facing sometimes the negative consequences of our faith, because that's what these people in Rome were beginning to face. They were facing persecution, and he's trying to strengthen them. He's saying, okay, you're climbing the ladder of faith. You're at the level where God expects you to accept rejection for his sake, and the outcome might not be pleasant, but he's able to strengthen you. Look at these examples of Sarah and Moses and the children of Israel and Barak and Gideon. Out of weakness, they were made strong. So I think you can see that verses 33 to 34 are well summarized by the first half of verse 35, which said, Women received their dead raised to life again. These are all examples of victory, of triumph. But there's a second half to the verse. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. God let some people go through death. We don't have time to cover these today, so Lord willing, we'll look at them next week. Huh? Y'all ready for the second half? Well, we'll talk about those, Lord willing, next week. But I want to call one thing to your attention, which really captures the contrast here. We read in verse 34, by faith they escaped the edge of the sword. Verse 37, were slain with the sword. Both cases, these are people of faith. In some cases, God said, I'm going to deliver you. Miraculously, you're going to be saved. In other cases, they were allowed to die. In fact, I'm going to show you next week a story about Jeremiah and Uriah. They were contemporaries. They were both prophets. And Uriah was slain with the sword, and Jeremiah escaped the edge of the sword. Why is that? Is it because Jeremiah was more righteous than Uriah was? Because Jeremiah had more faith than Uriah? Watch out for that, for falling into that trap. The reason that some escaped the edge of the sword was that their work was not finished yet. And you, as a child of God, you're here on a mission. God has a job for you to do. When your job is over, he'll take you home. Not 1 minute sooner. Uriah's job was done. God allowed him to be killed. Jeremiah's job was not done. He escaped the edge of the sword. And I think we have to have that perspective. Don't think that the quality of your life depends on whether you're experiencing victory or whether you're experiencing suffering in your Christian life. That's the wrong way to look at it. If you're trusting in the Lord, he will give you what you need. He'll give you victory where he needs you to have victory to continue to serve him. And when your work is done, he'll take you, and he may allow that to come through suffering. And that's great. Both are fine. Both are by faith. And what we're seeing in this section is that both have examples that we can look back to and take encouragement from. So we'll pick up, Lord willing, at verse 36 next week and look at these people whose outcomes were not so positive the way we think about things. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made yourself known to us, Lord, that you've helped us to climb the ladder of faith. Thank you, Lord, for enabling us to recognize that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us hearts to obey you as you speak to us. Thank you for encouraging us so that we can tell other people that we are your servants, that we are following you. And Lord, as we face the reality of what our Savior said, in this world you shall have tribulation. We pray that you'd enable us to stand secure on the top rung of that ladder, where we're willing to accept rejection and persecution for the sake of Christ. Lord, we will praise you for the victories that you give us. We praise you also for your sovereign control and receiving us to yourself when the time comes for us to leave. And we pray that through it all we might look back with deep gratitude to these examples that you have caused to be recorded for us, that they might be the evidence and the substance upon which our hope is grounded. Thank you, Father, for giving us these examples and helping us to meditate together on them. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought it would be good for us, since we've been talking about Daniel and his friends, to sing the song in the Red Book, 583, Dare to Be a Daniel. So please turn to 583, Daniel and his friends. We've talked about them this morning. When you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn, number 583.